There's a really deep link between thanksgiving and sexual immorality. The two are not unrelated. Romans chapter 1 says that people didn't give thanks to God, and therefore God gave them over to all forms of sexual immorality. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, let there be no sexual immorality even named among you, but rather giving of thanks. And so the lesson there is when a people don't thank God, He hands them over to greedy lusts. When they do thank God, it's because they've been redeemed and because they're coming out of the sexual immorality that once characterized their life. The passage we're looking at this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in it, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a sexually immoral church regarding their sexual immorality and calling them to purity and giving them every good reason to defeat sexual immorality and to know purity in their lives. So let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul, quoting the Corinthians, says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your word now would come with power, with help, with encouragement, with strength, and Lord, that you would build us up in the holy faith you've given us, that you'd equip us to be sexually pure, that you'd make us people ready for every good work. We pray, Lord God, where there's undealt with sexual sin in this room, that it would come to the light, where there's people who are hiding sexual sin, Lord God, they would bring it to the light with faithful brothers and sisters, and they would confess their sins to one another, they would be healed. Lord God, whether it is sin that was dealt with lightly, and it was never really a life-changing experience, where the sin was just sort of dealt with a little bit, but lightly, and then swept under the rug, we pray that you'd bring these things to the surface, no matter how much pain it causes. And Lord God, that you'd deal your abundant, merciful grace all over sexual immorality. We pray this for the ends of the earth, Father, because sexual immorality is a worldwide problem. And we plead with you, Lord God, to just scatter your message of purity because of the gospel all over the world. Father, we plead with you for this. Even through a weak man like me, we pray that you'd help us to see your word advance with power, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord God, that you'd hallow your name in this place this morning. Amen. So we're really in part two of a sermon on fleeing sexual immorality, on what it looks like and where we find the strength to flee sexual immorality. And we said last week that we live in a world where the temptations to sexual immorality are really
omnipresent. They're really everywhere. There really isn't anywhere you can go where you're not surrounded by temptations to sexual morality, whether it's on the billboards, on the streets, whether it's in the adult theaters that are on our highways, whether it's on the iPhone in your pocket, whether it's on the iPad in your bag. There's really no place you can go where a sexual morality of the most developed and really visible and clear kind is not constantly just one or two clicks away and constantly available. And we looked at how that affected families, increased divorce rates, how it affected children and increased the amount of people online seeking to make contact with children to draw them from instant messenger out of their homes to be with someone in a perverse way. We saw how this not only affected children, but it actually unleashed a worldwide market of sex trafficking that really involves tens of thousands of women from nations in Africa and Asia and Eastern Europe, all to serve the lusts of those who may have just started out looking at a little bit of pornography, but now need something more and are really filling the world with corruption and perversion because of their lust. And so we live in that world. And we live in a world where when that's how bad it is, you can get used to just a little nudity, just a little sexual immorality, even though the Bible tells us that we're not to have even a hint of sexual immorality in our lives. There's not even to be a touch or a flavor of it at all in our lives. God's people are to be holy as God is holy. And what we see in the Bible here, what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, is that this problem of sexual immorality is, of course, not new. It's not new for people to be indulging in and really justifying sexual immorality. iPads are new, iPhones are new, the internet's new, but sexual immorality, prostitution, adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, nothing's new under the sun. All of these things have been prevalent and available for years. In fact, in many cultures, at many times, they've actually been enshrined into the very religion. The way you worshiped was by taking a temple prostitute and being with them so you get a good crop. So you're talking about religions and whole societies built around sexual immorality, where it's not something strange or deranged. It's right in the warp and woof of mainstream society, which, if we're not careful, is where we're going. And so, what's happening, though, here in 1 Corinthians is not simply that sexual immorality and the temptation to it is prevalent, but that it has infiltrated the church. It's actually infiltrated the church. And so we saw, as we looked at 1 Corinthians, that Paul was warning them in chapter 6, verse 9, to know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they shouldn't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul's pressing this on them. There is a possibility, a strong possibility, that even Christians who've sat under the Apostle Paul's preaching would get flipped over in their minds and think that you can be sexually immoral and still go to heaven. Paul thinks that people he preached to could believe that. Well, you've never heard a sermon in your life as good as the Apostle Paul's. And how much more is the danger here that we could believe, could God really send people to hell just for sexual immorality? And Paul is trying to plead with these Corinthians to realize that they are playing with fire. And if you keep fire close to your chest, you will get burned and burned eternally. And so he's pleading with them to flee sexual immorality. In fact, what's happening here in Corinth is that the Christians were going to prostitutes. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? I want those of you who've been with a prostitute, who are here this morning, you've been with a prostitute, that's been part of your life, that's part of your life story, how God's worked in your life, you need to know the Word of God has something to say to you. You don't need to sweep that under the rug. You need to bring that to the light of the Scriptures and see what God says regarding that situation. It applies to all kinds of sexual immorality, but it even applies to this. These Corinthians were going to prostitutes. And so sexual immorality was prevalent. The temptation was everywhere, just like it is today. It was infiltrating the church so that the church might be deceived to think you can go to heaven when you're pressing on in this. And then on top of that, the church was even justifying it and even getting quite theological about it. And that's what we saw last week. We looked at verses 12 through 14 and we saw the justifications that the Corinthians were using to be good Christians and sexually immoral at the same time. We saw that Paul destroyed their excuses. The first excuse we saw was in verse 12, where Paul repeats the slogan of the Corinthians twice, "All things are lawful for me," and then he says his own rebuttal, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." And so what we saw was that these Corinthians were abusing the doctrine of Christian liberty. They were abusing the doctrine that we are free from the law and we are free in Christ, and they were basically abusing this to say, all things are now lawful for me. Since I'm not under the law, everything's lawful for me. And Paul says, wait a second, you're under the law of love. You're under the law of Christ. You're under something that pierces the heart far more than any Ten Commandments ever did. You are under the law that says, love one another even as God in Christ loved you or forgave you. You're to love like that. And so he says, not everything's helpful. Going to a prostitute's never helpful to you, never helpful to her. You're forgetting that all things are meant to build up. And he's saying, if you're free and free from the law, you are free not so you can go into slavery to sin, and not so you can be free to fall on your face in slavery to sin and be a hateful person. No, you're free so you can be helpful and loving, and helpful and loving and prostitution will never go together. Never. And then he refutes their second argument in verse 13. They were sort of saying, hey, food is meant for the body's meant for food, and God's going to destroy one and the other. So they're basically saying, look, the body's got natural desires, mouth, stomach, food, mouth, stomach, it's all real natural. Same thing with sex. I was made for this. I've got the parts for this. I'm made for this, and these are natural desires. And just like when I get hungry, I need to eat. When I get aroused, I need to be with someone, and I need to be together with someone physically. It's just a natural part of life. It's just a physical function of life. It's just like putting a plug in the socket. There's nothing amazing about it. It's just something very natural. And Paul says, wait a second, you got it all wrong. Your body was not meant for sexual immorality. Yes, your stomach was made for food. But your body was made only for sexual purity, either in singleness, like Jesus, or in marriage where you're reflecting Christ and the church. You got what your body was meant for all wrong. And then he goes on, he says, and you're not going to just be destroyed. You're not just going to one day not be a body. He says, you're going to be raised from the dead. And so what you do with your body now matters. And so that's where we were last week. Sexual immorality is prevalent. Sexual immorality, sadly, can become prevalent in the church. And when it's prevalent in the church, it often gets dealt with lightly and not deeply. And then the last thing is that it becomes theologically justified, where people begin to say, hey, this is okay, all things are lawful for me, and yeah, my body's going to be gone anyway. This is just a natural desire. What's the problem? And Paul destroys their excuses. Now, what Paul does this week, what Paul does in these next verses, verses 15 through 20, is he informs their ignorance. He informs their ignorance. Last week he destroyed their excuses. Now he's going to inform their ignorance. And I've sort of divided this passage into three points that I'm hoping will be easy to remember. These are sort of like battle-ready points. There are points I'm hoping you might write down in a journal or in the margins of your Bible or somewhere, and I think they're easy to remember. And they're the kind of thing I hope that you have on your mind when you see something tempting, when you're in the presence of that temptation. They're the kind of things that I hope that you remember personally but also that you, as members of one another, as members of gospel community groups, as members of the church, that you're ready to say to one another when brothers and sisters confess to dealing with this kind of temptation. When brothers and sisters confess to dealing with sexual immorality, the last thing we should do is scoff and say, how could you? The first thing we should run in and do is be ready with the Word of God to minister it in truth. So here's the 3 points that I'm hoping you'll remember till your dying day. To defeat sexual immorality, you need to mind your mind. You need to mind your mind. You need to move your body. And you need to aim for glory. You need to mind your mind. You need to move your body. And you need to aim for glory. Now let me show you those things in the text. The first thing you need to do is you need to mind your mind. You need to think about what you're thinking. You need to get a hold of your thought life. It's a biblical truth all over the Scriptures that if you want to control the lusts of your body, the way to do it is to get control of your thoughts. It is the thought life and letting the thought life slip that always leads to the body falling into sin. And this doesn't just apply to sexual immorality. This can apply to outbursts of anger. This can apply to any sin. It is getting a hold of the mind that is the most important thing in getting victory over the lusts of the body. And how do I know that? Well, I know that because one of the things that Paul says, like a broken record in his writings, is, do you not know? Do you not know? Don't you know? How could you be doing that? You must not know this. That action you just took with your body, you could only do that if you didn't know something in your mind. But if you knew that in your mind, there's no way you could do that. And 3 times in this passage, he uses those very words. 3 times in these 5 verses. Do you not know? Verse 15. Do you not know that your members are bodies of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? I could give you probably 10 more verses like that if you want them. I'll give them to you after the service. But Romans chapter 6, Paul's arguing, wait, you're saying people can go on in sin after they've been saved? Do you not know that you've been raised with Christ? In 1 Corinthians 6, in the chapter we looked at just a few months ago, people were suing each other. And what does Paul say to them? Do you not know, verse 2 of chapter 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You're suing people? Don't you know? Do you see what's happening here? Paul is calling believers to being transformed by the renewing of their minds. It's when our minds are renewed and our thought life is brought under control, when we take every thought captive. You see, sin always makes sense when you shove out the Word of God. When you see some idiot doing something idiotic, then an outburst of anger makes sense, doesn't it? But what if you were to think, but I'm the other idiot? Saved by grace. And I should not think too highly of myself. Since I've got a big log in my eye, I ought to do some log removal before doing any sliver removal out of their eye. And your mind is moved, and as your mind is moved, the actions of your tongue and the tone of your voice are changed. And Paul here addresses this specifically to sexual immorality. Look at the truths he says you need to know. Here's what you need to put in your mind if you're going to mind your mind. Here's what you need to know. He says, first of all, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, this is one of the most unbelievably holy and unbelievably glorious truths in all of Scripture. That the believer who's trusted in Jesus, loved Jesus, knows Jesus, that believer is not just following Jesus. They have not just embraced a Christian worldview. They are actually united with Him so that they are His hands and feet. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. Paul actually uses this exact kind of language. He's speaking about spiritual gifts, and he's comparing different believers in different parts of the body. And he says, if the ear should say, verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am a hand, I do not belong to body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would make it not make it any less a part of the body. And so he's comparing the body to feet and eyes and hands, to the parts of a body. You think about how offensive this would be to the Gnostic religions of the day who despised the body and thought the body was useless. Here the Bible comes along and says, you're actually Jesus' body. His hands and feet and arms. That's you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says this very clearly. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You're members of the body. Now that's an unbelievable statement. It's an unbelievable statement because it means that Jesus totally identifies with His church. How deeply? How deeply? Remember Acts chapter 9, verse 4? The Apostle Paul is persecuting the church. He's not a Christian yet. He's on his way to destroy the church, to imprison the church and perhaps stone the church. And Jesus appears to Paul in a vision, calls him by his Hebrew name and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? It's not what he's me. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you messing with me? That's me. You're touching me. Those are my hands. Those people you're throwing in jail are me. You do that to the least of me, you're hurting me. You are touching me. And that's how God feels about you. You are members of Christ. What you do with your hands and your feet and your body is a reflection of Jesus because His Spirit is in you. In fact, later on in this passage, it'll say, He who is one with the Lord is one spirit with Him. And now as we move, as the poet said, Christ is lovely in eyes and lovely in faces, lovely in 10,000 places, not His, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is moving in His people. And so do you see what Paul's doing? He's minding your mind. Have you thought about this? Do you wake up? I don't wake up thinking like that. I just wake up thinking, my back is sore. I don't think my back, which is a member of Christ, is sore. But that's what I should be thinking. Because my body is a member of Christ. And so Paul says, mind your mind. Think about it. Don't you know this? Your body is a member of Christ. And then he works it out. It's the way the Apostle Paul works. He starts with something simple and true and he works it out. He presses it out. What does that mean? If I've minded my mind and I've thought about the truth, now what does that mean for me? What are the implications? And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, and do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The minute you think about it, it's ridiculous. Should I take my eyes to a movie to gaze upon naked women? That's ridiculous. Should I take my body, which is the arms of Christ, and wrap it around a prostitute? That's obscene. I mean, it's like saying, hey, do you want to take Billy Graham to the porn shop this week? What? That's crazy. You'd never say that. And the unity between the believer and Christ is way deeper than your relationship to Billy Graham. You're one with Christ. Should you take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. You know, sometimes in reform circles, it's really popular to talk about how we're always going to keep on sinning. And it's true that there will never come a day when we are perfect in this life. But there's a right and appropriate place for saying, I'll never do that. I will never do that. Because of how strong you are? No, but because of how clear the truth is. If I am a member of Christ, shall I join my members to a prostitute? Our answer ought to be the same as the Apostle Paul's. Never. Never. That's what I'm hoping every person I've ever led in this room in marriage vows meant. I was hoping that when you said, till death do you part, you meant, till death do us, that's what I meant. Never. And Paul goes on, minding your mind is no small matter. It's not just one thought. It's not one thing you can put on your bumper sticker. I got one thought. It's going to keep me pure for every... He presses into the mind even more. He realizes that one misplaced thought will lead to impurity. And he says, do you know something about prostitutes? Do you know something about going to the prostitutes? He says, verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Again, he just presses it in. He continues to think. And you cannot think that if you're trying to get victory over sin, that one thought will do. You need to reason, to think scripturally, and let every thought come face to face with Christ. And so it's possible these Christians would think, yeah, but a prostitute's no big deal. I mean, again, it's just these natural desires. It's just like eating a meal. What's the big deal? I'm going to a prostitute. And he says, no, don't you know that something is happening when you go to the prostitute? You are becoming one flesh with her. You are being joined in a union with her. And someone says, well, I've never been to a prostitute. I've just looked at pornography. Okay, so you've fantasized about being one flesh with her. Don't you know that's wrong? And if you don't know that's wrong, won't you look at the Scriptures? He quotes Genesis chapter 2. He quotes this passage, the two will become one flesh. Now look at that passage in context. It's very important that we do this because this passage I'm looking at in 1 Corinthians can be abused. I've heard of a man teaching that anyone who's been to a prostitute is now married with her. This is not correct. Notice Paul only quotes half the verse. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as the first two people are married, as Adam and Eve are married, the Apostle Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now notice, Paul does not say everyone who goes to a prostitute has left father and mother and should cleave to his wife. He's not saying that sexual union makes a marriage. If sexual union made a marriage, there would be no sexual sin, because the minute you had sex, you'd be married. But that's not the way it works. So don't let any guy in this room tell you, oh, we're actually married, even though we haven't been to the altar yet. You're not married. Stay away from each other. What the Apostle Paul teaches here, is marriage is when a man leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to this woman. And this union then that's to follow is when the two become one flesh. And when a man is joined to a prostitute, he's taking this union radically out of context. And what makes that so wicked is that he is one spirit with Christ. He's joining himself to a prostitute and making himself one body with her, even though he is one spirit with Christ. And again, the offense is just obvious. Now, why is Paul pressing this? I mean, it's almost like he wants them to feel the horror of their sin. Sometimes people get nervous about pressing Christians until they feel the horror of their sin. And there is a kind of a legalistic pressing Christians until they feel the horror of their sin that we should avoid. But there is a right and a loving pressing of Christians to see the reason you're not leaving this thing is because you don't realize how bad it is. You're wrapping arms with a prostitute while those arms are motivated and moved by the Spirit of Christ. And that is sheer wickedness. There was an artist a number of years ago in 1987, Andre Solane, I think it was his name. And he made a work of art. And the work of art was he took a plastic crucifix and he submerged it in his own urine and took a picture of it and called it Piss Christ. And you think, that's ridiculous. A Christian involved in sexual immorality is far more offensive than that. Because they're not joining plastic with urine. They're joining a body that is animated by the Spirit of Christ in a one-flesh union with a prostitute. And that should offend us. It should scandalize us. It should just make us want to run away from such things and seek a purity that we maybe don't yet have. The Apostle Paul goes on and he speaks about the uniqueness of sexual sin. He says in verse 18, do you reckon we're still on Mind Your Mind? Do you notice he's still thinking? He's still thinking through the... It's amazing, isn't it? You don't get victory by just getting a bumper sticker truth from the Bible. You press out the, don't you know this? Don't you know that? Don't you know all the truths that might be letting you fall into this? And you need to keep knowing things. And he keeps pressing and he says now, every other sin a person commits outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And he speaks to us about the utter uniqueness of sexual sin. Now, this is a verse that's easy to understand and hard to understand. It's hard to understand if you really take it really woodenly and literally. Wait a second, doesn't gluttony go into your own body? I mean, if I take something into my hand and steal it, isn't my body involved there too? And so if you take it in a wooden and literal way, it becomes hard to understand how Paul can say every other sin is outside of your body. And yet, if you just let your mind, and I won't describe it too much because we're in mixed company with children, but if you just think for 10 seconds about the nature of the sexual union, the intimacy involved there, the depth of union, nothing else can be said to touch that intimately on the human person, communicate such intimacy between two people that it's very easy to say why it's right to say nothing else is like this. And every other sin is outside of the body compared to this. And this alone presses in a way that really risks defiling the very temple of God. And that brings me to the last point in Mind Your Mind, the part that I find the most amazing. He says, do you not know? He's trying to imagine, what thoughts could they possibly need to know so they could never do this again? And that ought to be our thoughts when we're counseling brothers and sisters. It's not just to condemn them, not just to tell them this is wrong, but what do they not understand about God and the gospel? That if they understood, this would be unthinkable. And he goes on, he says, here's what they need to know. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now that's unbelievable. To think that the God of the Bible, who is one in three persons, who is absolutely holy, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, has decided that your physical body, with fingernails and arms and facial hair on some of you and no hair on some of you, just your stuff, your body, is going to be the place where He dwells. All throughout the Scriptures, God has dwelled with His people. In the Garden of Eden, He dwelled with His people until they sinned and He cast them out of the garden. In the tabernacle, He dwelled with His people. And He built a tabernacle in the wilderness. And it said that that tabernacle was sanctified by His glory. It was holy because He was there. He was in the temple. Then the tabernacle needed to settle down once the people of God moved into Israel. And they built the temple, which was a more permanent structure. And then in John chapter 2:19, Jesus came and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And He said that the temple was now His body. Now it's amazing enough that the temple of God is Jesus, that He is the place where God dwells. But it goes one step further. And that is to teach that every Christian who has been united to Jesus is now the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Will you look at Exodus chapter 40 with me? In Exodus chapter 40, The building of the tabernacle is completed. This place where God is going to dwell, where His glory is going to be settled, where the light of His glory and His grace is going to reside. And it says in Exodus chapter 40 that the whole thing is made and settled. And it says in verse 33, the end of the verse, so Moses finished the work. And what happens to the tabernacle once Moses finishes the work? Once it's all ready. Verse 34. Then the cloud, this cloud of God's glory, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You hear, see that? This tabernacle was meant to contain God's glory. And when the glory of God fell on this tabernacle in its fullness, you couldn't keep working. You couldn't keep going about your daily business. It was too holy, too glorious, too awesome. And the thought of Moses saying, hey, let's go get a couple of the prostitutes from Baal and bring them in here, just makes you want to roll over and die. And you have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God far beyond any cloud of glory. You've been made the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And so the thought of taking your eyes to immorality, or using your hands for immorality, or using any of your body for immorality should just be the most inconceivable thought if you just mind your mind. If you just think straight about who you are. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the members of Christ. You are one with Christ in the Spirit. And the next time some pop-up ad comes up online, you need to scream, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am one with Christ. This finger about to click is Christ's finger. And if I go into this website, I take Him with me in all His glory. Unthinkable. You mind your mind. Now the next thing is you move your body. You move your body. Now look at the passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the clearest teaching on sexual immorality in the whole Scripture. This is repeated over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is giving all these tremendous ideas that we should mind, and then he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee it. Don't negotiate with it. Don't see how close you can get to it and not be burned. Run away. Flee it. Leave its presence. Don't be near it. Don't sit there thinking, I can be with this sexual immorality as long as I think all these good theological thoughts. The theological thoughts are powerful. They are strong. But they are to move you to leave. This is not just one verse. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Where this is a great passage on sexual immorality. A great passage for parents to teach their children as they grow up about the dangers of sexual immorality. And look what it says in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8 about the sexually immoral woman. It says, keep your way far from her and don't go near the door of her house. You know where she lives? Don't walk down that street. Don't go there. Don't go around there. Don't witness to her. Don't take her a tract. Don't go near there. And that's not the only time the Bible says this kind of thing. Look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is Himself giving us teaching on sexual immorality. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." The Apostle Paul says this again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. I'm reading you these verses because my fear is that on the issue of sexual immorality, we try to be more complicated than the Bible, more culturally astute than the Bible. The Bible says, get out of there. It says, leave. But if I leave, I'll look like a fundamentalist. I don't care. You'll be pure and you'll go to heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. "So flee youthful passions. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Do you remember what happened to Joseph when he was working in Potiphar's house, when he was working for Potiphar's wife? He was a handsome man, we're told. And Potiphar's wife began to seduce him, began to say to him, "Be with me, be with me." And finally she grabbed him by the coat. And what did he do? He turned around and shared with her the Ten Commandments. Oh, they weren't given yet. He shared with her something from God had revealed to him that morning in his quiet time. No, he fled. And he got victory. He fled. He got thrown in jail. He got maligned. But Genesis chapter 39 says, "But God was with him." That's all you want. That's all you want. It's God to be with you. The exact opposite happened to David. He let his eyes linger on Bathsheba, and he fell. Because the way to overcome sexual immorality is not to see how close you can get to it and think good theological thoughts. The way to avoid it is to think good theological thoughts and to run and to flee from it. Which means this: if you can't get purity driving down 7th Street or driving out to Fort Knox, then you need to find an alternate route. And if you can't find an alternate route, you need to get on your cell phone the minute you get on those streets and be on the phone with your wife or your friend or your roommate until you get to where you're going safely. If you can't be online without being pure, then you need to get some sort of device that will watch you, like Covenant Eyes or some other program that will watch you. And if you're the kind of computer guy who knows how to get around those things, or you find those things don't block what you need blocked, you need to get rid of your computer. And if your job makes you have a computer, but you can't stay pure, you need to quit your job, work at McDonald's, and go to heaven. And I'm not kidding you. It would be better for you to enter heaven with one less eye or one less hand than to make good money at a job you can't stay pure in. Because the answer is to flee. So some of you need to be tossing DVDs. You need to have a good old-fashioned record burning. Because you don't need it around. Not because of any legalism, but because you haven't got the strength to handle it. And if you don't, then the answer is to flee. Some of you need to cancel a lot of your friends on Facebook because you've got old flames that are friends on Facebook, and I have watched couples just come to the press. I've watched a couple go to the precipice of adultery because of an old friend on Facebook. And if you're just thinking, "I'd just like to chat with them, just see how they're doing," you need to get rid of it. You don't need to see how much you can. Maybe I should be the one who wins them to Christ. No, not you. Not you. Let someone else do that. God's sovereign. You flee. And so we're to mind our minds. And we're to flee. We're to move our bodies. We're to move our bodies. And then finally, we're to aim for glory. We're to aim for glory. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, here's how he culminates all this. He goes, you're members of Christ. Don't be members of the prostitute. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. What do you do now that all of this is true? You glorify God with your body. You aim for glory. Now, I want to be clear with you. I think that the reason many who fight sexual immorality never get the victory is because this isn't their aim. You see, people fight sexual immorality because it's embarrassing. They fight sexual immorality because they don't like having a guilty conscience. I mean, who wants to have a guilty conscience? They fight sexual immorality because it's wrecking their marriage. And who wants a wrecked marriage? But all of those things can fundamentally be all about you. It's still all about you. The same selfishness that drives your sexual immorality is the same selfishness you're trying to use to get you out of it. I'm selfish, so I want to be sexually immoral for me. And I'm selfish, so I don't want to be embarrassed. And I'm selfish, so I want a good marriage. And I'm selfish, so I don't want a guilty conscience. But here's the problem. A converted person wants something more than a good marriage. They want something more than a clean conscience. They want to glorify the Lord. This one comes slow, doesn't it? Why do you think the first thing Jesus taught us to pray is, "Hallowed be your name"? That's the hardest thing to get into the heart, isn't it? The hallowing of God's name. To walk through life with a reverence and a concern, not about my suffering primarily, not about my circumstances primarily, but about the glory of God at all times. I want to glorify God. I want to make that my aim. The Bible says those who seek patiently for glory, honor, and immortality, they're the ones who will inherit eternal life. You need to make your aim in life the glory of God. Because of the gospel, you want to glorify Him. Because of who Jesus is and what He did for you, you want to glorify Him. Now, I want to ask you this. Which prayer do you think is God more likely to answer? God, I'm miserable. My conscience is guilty. My marriage is being wrecked. And I want a good conscience and I want a nice marriage because that will make things better for me. Please deliver me from sexual immorality. Oh yeah, and I'm sure I'm offending you too. Amen. Or this one. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see the concern there in Psalm 51 in David's heart? I haven't glorified God. And I want to just make this promise to you. You begin to seek the glory of God above everything, you will get victory over sexual immorality, guaranteed. You think God will stand in heaven while someone is pleading for His name to be glorified and He will leave them in a compromised state? Not a chance. He will lead you in paths of righteousness even for His name's sake. He'll come get you and He'll save you and He won't let any more sexual immorality in your life because you are hallowing His name and you want to glorify Him. But while idols remain, victory will come slow, if at all. And so mind your mind. Fight the battle in your thoughts. Don't be so spiritual that you don't move your body. Don't be above fleeing. And don't be above helping others to flee sexual immorality. And then finally, aim for glory. Why are you doing this? Why do you want to be pure? You want to be pure because you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've seen it and you love it and you want your life to reflect it. You want to enjoy Him forever. You want to praise Him. You want to aim for that glory. You want to see His face in heaven. That's what you want, and that's why you want to be pure. That's why you don't want to be one of the ones whose sexual immorality doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. You want to be pure so you can see His face and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and its just wonderful cleansing teachings. I pray You'd help this body to mind their minds. Help everyone here to think rightly about You. If sexual sin's been dealt with shallowly, Lord, dig it up and deal with it deeply. If it's not being dealt with, Father, bring it to the surface and make us a compassionate body to bring Your truth to it. Lord, help us to flee. Lord, we want to be with prostitutes, we want to be with drunkards, we want to be with tax collectors, but not if it's in a place that causes us to stumble. Help us to find that balance. Help us to be strong so we can move out as many places as possible. But help us to know when we're weak and to flee. And Lord God, we plead with You that You would give us a heart for Your glory, that You'd cause us to aim for Your glory, not just our comfort or even our clean conscience. But we might have comfort and a clean conscience only to glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.